Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is where we'll be this morning. And then for some of us who didn't or were not raised in church or raised under kind of a Christian worldview or anything like that, today is classically known as Palm Sunday. So Drew, when he did our call to service, talked about Palm Sunday. And so today is a significant event. So most of the time, people just kind of think, you know, we have Christmas, we have Easter, kind of great, right? Those are kind of the two anchor places in Judeo-Christian thinking, in particular, evangelical Christian thinking. And what's really important is that both of those events have so much history and tradition and biblical support leading into them. So it's not just Easter, yay, Easter, Easter eggs, Easter bunny, all the kind of stuff, right? It's not that. So Easter is where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And today, Palm Sunday, why is it called Palm Sunday? We're going to talk about that here in a bit. But Palm Sunday is when Jesus enters, leaves Jericho, and then goes into Jerusalem. And so it's really important. This is one of the most significant events in the scriptures. How do we know that? Because it is in all four of the Gospels. It's very rare that something is in all four of the Gospels. So that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For something to be illustrated in all four, it's significant. There's only a few things, actually. This is one of them. I'll give you some things that are not. The temptation of Jesus, a significant event. That's not in all the Gospels. The transfiguration, a huge event. Not in all four Gospels. Do you see it? This is significant. So this, and if you want to like do some Bible trivia at a later time, tell me what the other event or events are in all four Gospels. That'll be a fun little trivia event for those of you that are interested. And so anyway, so with that said, today, Palm Sunday is in all four. Now, for those of you that have not like been a part of like the area, the Mesopotamian area or Jerusalem or Jericho, I'm going to give you kind of like a brief overview of why this is important, because when we read this narrative, it's going to be like, okay, so why is he weeping over Jerusalem? It makes no sense. He's like coming down this thing called like the Mount of Olives. Like, what? Why should we care here, okay? It's important that you kind of see the topography before we jump into our scripture today, because I'm going to read it all the way through here in just a moment. Okay, so follow with me, will you? Okay, so we have Jerusalem here to the west, and then we have Jericho here to the east. Now, Jerusalem is really high. So it's like Mexico City, like all the places around it are lower, like Caesarea Philippi, and then remember, we have the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth. Jerusalem is actually really cool. It's really high, and so we have Jerusalem to Jericho. We have the difference of about 3,300 feet, and so what you have to do is you have to leave Jericho. This is what Jesus did, and he traveled up the Mount of Olives, and so it's, think a hill country, Mount of Olives, right? And so when the scriptures talk about mountains and hills and things like that, it's not a taxonomy. We are much more specific. So they would say, hey, that's a mountain. And we would say in Texas, no, that's like the hill country in Texas, right? And so we have the Mount of Olives. He goes up the Mount of Olives. And as he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, he would be able to see Jerusalem. Now, if you've been there, and those of you who have, when the temple was standing, it was destroyed in AD 70. Stay with me. I won't get too much more deep than this. Stay with me. Stay with me. Those of you that are like, oh God, we picked the wrong church. Oh God, help us. Oh God in heaven, please. Oh no. He's throwing out dates like AD 70. Stay with me. Stay with me. Seriously. When he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, when he gets there, he could see Jerusalem. Like he could see the temple. And then the Bible says he goes down the Mount of Olives into a valley called the Kidron Valley. And then he goes back up. And he goes back up through the exterior wall, the gate called Beautiful. It's on the eastern side. And then he goes through the gates into Jerusalem, okay? So it's really important that you see that. So 3,300 feet higher, so he goes up the Mount of Olives, he goes down the Mount of Olives, he goes into the Kidron Valley, and he goes up from the Kidron Valley into the eastern wall of Jerusalem. Now, I think this is so helpful when we read this, because you kind of get the vibe that, like, when he leaves Jerusalem and he's like starts picking up all these people with him on the way. And we're going to talk about the caravan he was traveling with here as we get into our passage. But now you have a picture, and I think I did it correctly. I practiced it in the mirror a number of times because I'm doing it opposite. And so my brain is literally short-circuiting, right? Because every part of what I want to do is to reverse that and be like, this is West. No, Jason, you're teaching in front of people. This is West, right? And so I think I got it right. And if I didn't, I'll practice more in the future. And I'm sorry I've already failed you. Let's read our passage today. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you. Where you are entering, you'll find a colt tied, with which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody asks, why do you untie it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as it had been told them. And when they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And then he rode along. And then they spread out their cloaks on the road. Verse 37. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricade around you and surround you and harm you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they not leave one stone upon the other in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on every one of his words. Our passage for today. Let us pray together. Father, we commit this passage to you. Thank God you gave us the scriptures. Really. I mean, to know who we are before you, Holy God, and who you are, a good Father who sent Jesus, who then sent the Spirit. And so we thank you that we have your word and that we know you by your word. And so today we pray that your Spirit would move in power. We pray that your word would be a light unto our feet. We pray that today we would celebrate Palm Sunday, the significant week of what your Son Jesus came to do for us needy sinners. And so, Father, we just commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you're familiar with the way that conquering kings enter cities, you'll know it's a little bit different than somebody riding in on a donkey. I don't know if you know that, but it's true. So, like, for instance, when Rome would conquer a city, they would take their generals, right? They would take these super important, highly ranked people, and they would have these flowing red robes and all of this armament, and they would have these beautiful horses, at times chariots. And so they would conquer the city, ransack the city. They would literally take the Maximus cargo, the center of the city. They would throw everything out of the way, and they would just parade themselves through the city. And these horses, the chariots, I mean, their armor, winka, winka, wink. I mean, it was like polished, beautiful, beautiful. That was my best way of saying it looked really good. That's the best I have, okay? It's the best I have, right? Topographical maps, sound effects, we're doing good. And literally, they would parade themselves through there, and so you would see these guys come through, and if you're like a peasant in the city that's just been conquered by Rome, you're looking at these horses and chariots going like, this is amazing. Like, this has to be the king, right? Like, that's kind of what people thought. And remember, Rome was occupying Jerusalem at this time. So when Jesus was around, right, we had the religious leaders and all, but man, Rome was in control of this. And I think the series, The Passion, does such a marvelous job kind of with the tensions of what that probably looked like with both the religious leaders and then what it looked like with having Rome. And so in this moment, that's what they would have expected. And then Jesus, right, like tells his disciples, hey, go find a donkey. A donkey to ride in. Now listen, that's not unusual. There would have been thousands and thousands and thousands of men riding donkeys with a sacrificial lamb on their way because it's Passover. In fact, the historian Josephus, in his writing in Antiquity, says that, and I read this in Boyce's commentary of this passage, fantastic commentary, said that at one time Josephus did a census of how many animals were on their way to be slaughtered for Passover. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, gosh, small city, but it is Jerusalem. I don't know, like what, 30,000? That seems like a crazy number of animals to be brought in. No, when he took a census this particular year in the first century, there was 256,000 animals being brought into Jerusalem for slaughter. 250,000. Do you know how many deer were harvested in the entire state of Texas this year? 147,000 in the entire state of Texas. Jerusalem is tiny. 256,000. Now listen, remember, they would not just be coming from Jericho. They wouldn't just be coming from Jericho. They'd be coming from everywhere. And so the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, I mean, Jesus is traveling. We've already talked about the topographical map. It was super clear to everybody in the room. Yes? Yes, it was super clear. My work and effort was not in vain. And so all these people would have been gathered and all of these animals would have come. And so Jesus would be no different riding in on a donkey. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah says that the Messiah will come in humble riding a donkey. And so every one of these guys would have known that. But listen, all these tens of thousands of guys coming in riding donkeys, they probably would not have been like, am I the Messiah? I'm riding in on a donkey, right? No, that wouldn't have been the case. But what precedes Palm Sunday passage? What precedes this? Why are the disciples, if you will, like hanging on every word of Jesus? Well, it's really simple. Jesus had just risen Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had already completed multiple miracles as he was coming in from Bethany or where he's coming in from these other areas. People would have known, the Galilean region in particular, all of the pilgrims would have left from Galilee. They would have intersected on the road. They would have seen Jesus. And so when Jesus starts to ride in on this donkey, it's significant. But here's one of the significant areas that I think is miraculous. Now, I don't know how many cowboys are in here. I know of one. Is there any other cowboys other than Kohlberg? Is there any other anybody say, hey, I'm a cowboy? Anybody say that? Anybody say that? Okay. So apparently there's only one cowboy in the room, and he's had every joint in his body replaced. That's how you know he's a real cowboy, by the way. When you've had multiple joints replaced and you're not an old fella, you know that you're a real cowboy. But the most miraculous part of this passage is that they grab a colt, they grab a donkey that has never been ridden. It's never been broken. In fact, because I'm a city guy, I mean, I'm from Richardson, right? And because I'm not a real cowboy, I'm like, how hard is it really to break a donkey, right? So, I mean, just because I love you guys, and I want to be a good teacher of God's word, I was researching how to break a donkey just for you. Like, do you see how serious I take Bible study methods, right? And I know you might be thinking, no, he's not going to read this. Oh, I'm reading it. Oh, yeah, I didn't want to commit it to memory because I wanted to leave my brain, right? The scriptures, I'll like work it in, right, where it's like formed in my memory. But how to break a donkey, not so much. So this is from a real website. Why? Because I'm like, this donkey's never been sat on. It's never been broken. It's a miracle. This is what a website says on how to break a donkey. This is not a joke, by the way. This is literally what I read. Once he, the donkey, knows that you really are wanting to teach him. Try the long rein. Stop, walk, left, right. Use your voice timed with one tap of the whip so that he, if he's not responding, then tap the whip a bit harder. And if he does, fade out the tap. Add some variety and go out. Don't overdrill the animal or he will shut down. Keep it fun. My question always, as a person who's broken many donkeys, is what's in it for the donkey? Honestly, this is all new information for me. Think ahead. Avoid issues. If there's a puddle, don't try to make him do it. You cannot make him do anything. He is a donkey. You have to think ahead. Let the donkey think it's a good idea. Let the donkey think it's a good idea. This is the way we approach a donkey who's never been ridden, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So like if I go in, hey, maybe I'm the Messiah. Look, a donkey that's never been ridden. And I just walk up to this donkey, and then I go to jump on the back of this donkey. How well do you think that'd go for Holloman? I would have the joints of Kohlberg. It would go terribly. It would go terribly. No, but not for our Lord. No, for our Lord. He just, again, Colossians 1 says that in him all things are created. Like, he is the Lord. Like, everything holds together by him. And so, man, we can talk about, like, hey, like, you know, what about the virgin birth? Or what about feeding of the 5,000? Or what about resurrection? Or what about all these things? It's like, what about the donkey? Like, nobody puts that in the list of miracles, right? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start going to Starbucks and be like, hey, listen, tell me how the donkey went. Tell me how that happened, huh? What are you going to say to that, huh? Virgin birth? I don't know about. But I'm positive that this was a miracle. Now, Jesus comes in this way. And what do they say in verse 38? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. We just sang it. Hosanna. They're yelling the word Hosanna. Now, in John's account, we know that they were cutting down palm branches and they were laying palm branches down in front of Jesus, which would have been a significant thing. He would have been coming in and disciples start to gather around him. And literally, you get this tension already beginning to develop with the disciples of Jesus. You can see that they're starting to be rowdy. And verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now I have a confession. I wrote a joke for this, but I think I'm too young and youthful to get it, to speak it. Like it's a dad joke. And like I don't want to give this level dad joke until I'm like super old, like 65. I love you, Bev. You're right, because at 65, it's like, at that point, it's like, I might as well start doing dad jokes, right? I mean, at 65, don't you think? Who's offended? Raise your hand. Okay. I love it. I just love it. Yeah, so this right here, if the stones would cry out, guys, this would be like a rock concert. See, I told you I'm too young. I'm too young for it. I'm 40. I'm in my mid-40s. How about this? When I preach this again in my mid-60s, I'm going to give it so well as a dad joke, and the crowd's going to lose their minds. I cannot wait. Seriously. And I hope you guys are there. Most of you. No, he screams out, Hosanna. And as he's entering, he looks more like a peasant. He looks like a peasant. He doesn't look like a conquering king. That's what his disciples wanted. Remember, his disciples were like, is this when you go to restore Israel? Is this where you're going to usher in the new kingdom? I mean, they are literally thinking he's going to come in. Maybe donkey, fine, because of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. So maybe a donkey, fine. But they were expecting donkey and then him like jump off the donkey and be like, I'm here, right? This is what they were expecting. And it didn't look anything like this. What they were expecting is more like what will happen in his second coming. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. What we see is we see Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And his disciples were wanting it to look more like his second coming. Now, For those of you that are unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, singular, not revelations, but revelation, the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of God pulling together redemptive history. And so what you see here in chapter 19, what we're going to read, starting in verse 11, in chapter 19, you see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this time, he's not on a donkey. He's not. He looks more like the Romans, though holy and righteous and faithful and true, unlike the Romans. And in verse 11, we see this. And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, which means crowns. And that on the name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which it is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Can you imagine what a sight this is? Like just reading it, I'm just like, ugh. Oh my goodness. From the mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now see, I think this is more what the disciples were looking for, isn't it? And so he comes in on a donkey, right? Just kind of slowly trotting in on palm branches, coming into Jerusalem, going through the beautiful gate, which currently, if you go to the Temple Mount, you'll see that the beautiful gate has all the stone up. And so they've literally blocked off this gate. You can no longer enter it. And so when you talk to a Jew today, so like the guy that I love to go to Israel with is a Jew. He's not a Christian. And I'll say, hey, why is that all boarded up? Like, why is the masonry all the way up the beautiful gate? I thought that's where the Messiah is going to come. And he said that the Messiah will make a door there. The Messiah will go through there, and he will open that door. I mean, that is literally what he is thinking will happen. And Jesus entered through that door. Now, that makes more sense when we start to read, because those Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel, all over the world, are waiting for the Messiah. Christians today are waiting for the Messiah to return again. Do you see it? Now, for some of you, you might think, dude, I totally get it, man. Like, seriously, why do you have to go back to, like, obvious history? Well, the reason why is because if you've not been raised in it, I was not raised in it. If you're not raised in it, people don't know. I didn't know. I can't tell you how many Bible stories they'd say, you know, like the such and such story. And I'd be like, yeah, the such and such story. And I'd literally, like, turn around and be like, where is that story? Right? I'll never forget when somebody first told me, yeah, did you know Jonah was swallowed by a whale? I was like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And they're like, no, seriously, it's in the Bible. I was like, that can't possibly be in the Bible. And I remember like walking away, and maybe it was Roseanne, I don't know, one of my early Sunday school teachers. And she was just like, no, seriously, that's literally in the Bible. I was like, that can't be in the Bible. And I just remember reading it going, they've got crazy stuff in the Bible. And then I remember thinking, I should probably apologize to that girl. I'm sorry for calling you stupid. I have no idea. So these things are important to remind for those that just aren't raised in the church. Every year, we are the church in today's culture. Every year, biblical understanding and literacy will start to wane because we just don't talk about it anymore. This is why when we say Palm Sunday, Holy Week, Easter, it's like, yeah, I know about Easter, but what's Palm Sunday? It's like, ugh. Okay, let's go. Let's talk about it. Let's learn about it together. It's really, really important. Now, as we continue to get into this, even the rocks would cry out. Insert dad joke. Verse 41. And then he drew near and saw the city. Jesus drew near, saw the city, and he wept over the city. Now, there's three times that Jesus wept. There's three times. Now, we see an allusion to it in Hebrews chapter 6, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat drops of blood. The writer of Hebrews says that he cried out in his weeping. So the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see that here in a little bit. He also wept at the death of Lazarus, who was a dear friend of his. Now remember, he told his disciples that he was going to go and resurrect Lazarus. He gets there. He's 4 days delayed, which means his body is super dead. We call that hot dead, right? He's just been sitting there and literally comes in, everybody's upset, and he just starts crying. The word weeping there is like convulsive weeping. I mean, like, you are really, really crying. This weeping is different. Of the three, this one indicates that his soul was troubled and that his eyes were filled with tears. You get the idea that Jesus is riding the colt here, and he's now going down the Kidron Valley, looking back up, and the temple would have been beautiful at this point, right? The road is windy, and he would have come up. He would have been coming in with hundreds of and thousands of others on donkeys, sheep, and goats everywhere with him. Thousands and thousands and thousands. And he would be there looking up at Jerusalem for the week of Passover. Very significant, which is why everybody's pilgriming towards it. And his eyes are being filled with tears. Why? Because of what we just read. What he knows that no one else knows is that about 70 years later, remember when I said 70 AD and all of you started eye-rolling me, right? About 70 years later, the Romans would come in and multiple things happened, but the Romans just destroy the temple and the Temple Mount. Not a stone stood on top of the other. They took particular effort to demolish the entirety of the temple, and it was beautiful, beautiful. In fact, if you look at the Dome of the Rock, which is on the Temple Mount now, so if you just type in Dome of the Rock and you look at this large platform, right, foundation, and you see this mosque that sits in the middle that has a gold dome, the temple was substantially bigger, almost three times taller, wider, and much longer than that structure. It's enormous. Most of the places in Jerusalem right now, you can almost anywhere you are in the city, you can look and see the Dome of the Rock. I cannot imagine how prominent the temple would have been. And so again, he comes up the Kidron Valley, he's looking up, he's about to walk through the gate called Beautiful, and he just sees the temple, and you get this idea that he is in agony over what he's seeing. So there's a Greek word called splagnitzomai, which is a great word, it's really fun to say, and it's this idea of like the turning of the bowels, where like what's within you is just, it's hurting. Have you ever experienced that? Where you're just grieving, and it's like, oh, I'm like physically hurting, my stomach hurts. I used to hear all the time, like when you just like, you know, when our kids are doing something, whatever, and they're upset about something, and it's like, hey, are you okay? And they're like, man, my stomach hurts. And it's like, okay, this is really affecting them, right? There's like a physical response. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side. Verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so this very moment here, we have all of these faithful Jews waiting for the Messiah to enter on a donkey, and the Messiah enters on a donkey, and he, Jesus, is completely grieved because he knows that the majority of Jerusalem will not believe that he's the Messiah. In fact, so much so that thousands of years later, over 2,000 years later, Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. They're still waiting. They're still waiting for the Messiah to enter in on a donkey. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has gone in and cleared out the temple. Now, if you remember from the Gospel of John in chapter 2, verse 16, you see that he came in and started driving out all the money changers. So apparently, Jesus has a habit of going into his father's house and being very frustrated when it's not in order. So you get this idea that Jesus for the second time, in fact, if I'm a money changer, right? No, oh, let me start up this way. Jesus was a technon, that's the Greek. He was a worker with his hands, right? So it's likely that he was a worker with wood, but he probably more so than that worked with stone. Have you ever shook the hand of a stonemason? Have you? It's like it's between two pieces of sandpaper in a vice grip. Literally, it's just like, hey, Jason Holloman, you're a stonemason, great, boom. You realize that I read for a living and he does not. right? Seriously. No, seriously, it's like, wow, didn't know that hands could be so sandy. All right, good. And your hands are like that of a vice grip. I'm a mirror reader. Okay, good, right? Jesus probably looked like a dude that could handle himself. That's all I'm saying, all right? Heavy-handed fella. And so if I'm a money changer in the temple, and all of a sudden I'm like, you know, like selling, you know, high-priced doves and high-priced, you know, sacrifices and all this, and I'm taking money from, you know, poor people and all that, and I see Jesus coming, I would turn over my own table. I'd take the money, put it in there, and be like, and I'd just take off. Why? Because Jesus is coming. And this would be the second time that he did it. And so Jesus comes in, and he does. He starts driving out the money changers. This is a house of prayer. If you want to see the first incident, if you want to study deeper into this, look at John chapter 2. But this is a house of prayer. And then what does it say? And he was teaching daily in the temple. You think those guys came back? Probably not. Probably not. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do. For one of the most beautiful parts of this passage, for the people were hanging on his words. You see, we just got done with the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what do they say? And he taught like one with authority, not like those scribes. No, it's like when Jesus speaks, it's like, oh man, you want to listen. It's really good. Like he has the words of life. Now, what do we do with this passage? Well, I think there's a number of things for us to do in this passage. I think for the mature Christian, and so there's some mature Christians in here. Awesome. So glad that mature Christians are in here. And so we got one cowboy and a couple of mature Christians. Love it. It's good. It's a good ratio. If we have a room full of cowboys and one mature Christian, we might be in trouble. Don't you think? Yeah, so for the mature Christian, I think the mature Christian says, today's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, this begins Holy Week. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of the Christian calendar is the most significant week and has been for thousands of years. So if you're a mature Christian, be caught up into church history here. The traditions of the church. It's beautiful. This is why, as a church, we have our Seder meal on Thursday evening of this coming week. Why? Because that is the evening that Jesus observed Passover. Now, for those of you that really want to get into the weeds, it's likely that the Passover he celebrated was the Passover for Sabbat and not the actual Passover meal. And so there's a lot going on here in redemptive history this week. So it's really significant. So it's some of the timeline starts to move around a little bit. But this is a significant week. And wait for it. And 6,000 years before that moment, this week has been Passover for thousands and thousands of years, celebrating the Spirit of the Lord passing over the children of Israel and sparing the firstborn. So for nearly 8,500 years, how old is the United States? 245 years? I just said 8,500 years. This week has been sacred. And so it's fitting that we celebrate that on Palm Sunday. It's significant that as a mature believer that this week is set apart. Now, was every day set apart? Yes, yes, yes. But in the tradition of this, it's special. It's like a birthday. Right? Do you love your children more on their birthday? No. In fact, it's sometimes the opposite. Now, you didn't hear it from me, and I only have one of my four children in here, so keep that to yourself, son. But you get the idea, right? You get the idea. No, sometimes those days are terrible, you know? No, you love your kids every day, but there are birthdays. They're special. This week is special. This week is special. Now, for those of you that are not as mature, like when you think, okay, this is great. I'm going to need a little bit more than church history, friend. My life is falling apart. My mind's all over the place. I've got real problems. I don't really have the time to be thinking about church history. I think Spurgeon helps us here as it relates to Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Let me quote him, if I may, for our time of application. Spurgeon says this. And by the way, this is fun. So when Spurgeon preached this, This would have been about 57 years before Israel even regained its independence. So when Spurgeon is writing some of these things, he goes to death and doesn't ever even know that Israel becomes a nation again, which is conceptually crazy for me to think about. Spurgeon says, "When he had said these things," talking about Jesus, "he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. What a beautiful spectacle to see the Lord Jesus marching in front of his followers eagerly, following behind him. They are going to Jerusalem where he would receive some honor, but would far more receive betrayal into the hands of cruel men and be put to a shameful death. But he, Jesus, went on ahead of them, as a shepherd goes before his sheep, not driving the sheep, but leading them. As a captain goes before his soldiers, taking the post of danger, as so the Lord went before them. It is far better that he should go first than they should, for a disciple is never more out of place than when he outruns his master. Rest assured that in whatever way of suffering we have today, and whatever consequence of being a child of man, and especially in the consequences of being a child of God, we find that Christ has gone well ahead of us." So here's the point. I don't know what kind of suffering you have today. It's really important that you hear this. I don't care how pretty the outside looks, everybody suffers. I don't care what the account balance shows, you know, below zero or above zero or way above zero. You have to hear me. Everybody suffers. Augustine has a very famous quote. The quote is this: "God had one son on earth without sin, and none on earth without suffering." So even Jesus Christ, perfect. So you might say, "Oh, I've made a lot of bad decisions. I've done super bad things." And I'll say, "Yeah, you probably are suffering for that." Jesus Christ was perfect, and he suffered greatly. So everybody suffers. Everybody has their area of suffering. "Ah, but my suffering's not as bad as so-and-so's suffering." That's not the point. The point is that Jesus precedes you in suffering. So when you say, "Ah, my life," you can turn to him. You can turn to him. He precedes you in it. He is literally ushering in his disciples into Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of cruel men an agonizing death. We will see that this week. We will study that this week. On the day of preparation, which is Friday, Jesus will have been put on the cross and killed, a Roman execution. This is either, the narrative that we're talking about here is either Sunday or Monday, likely Monday. We don't have time to talk about it, but it's likely Monday. Just a few days later, he will have been falsely accused, falsely tried, and hung upon a cross. And I know that there's suffering in here. I'm genuinely not trying to just say, "Your suffering's bad. Look at how bad this is." I don't think that works for the believer or for the non-believer. I don't think that works. Now, the mature believer, it absolutely works. Why? Because we have history. Like, I can look back and say, "Man, he was here, he met me here, he met me here." So a mature believer can look back in history and say, "Look at how faithful God is. Yes, he goes before me. He hung on the cross, like he's suffering and I'm suffering, but he precedes me in that." A mature believer can say that. But an immature believer, what history do you have? There's no history. You look back, what, a day? Well, he was pretty good yesterday. Before then, no idea. So here's what I would say to the immature believer or the person who's just coming to faith or even a non-Christian. I would say this: Jesus understands your suffering. Jesus has suffered as you are suffering. And so don't for a second say, "But it's not so bad." It is bad. "Yeah, but it's not that kind of suffering." It is your suffering. And I am here to tell you that there is nothing more satisfying than a Savior present with you in suffering. Friend, there's nothing more satisfying than that. Now, I have learned that when I go into hospitals, I'm in hospitals a lot. I love going to hospitals. I know people don't like to be in hospitals, but I love to enter hospitals. In fact, I'll show up at rooms that aren't even people that go to our church. And I love it. I do. I honestly love it because it's just this moment. I mean, hospital waiting rooms should look more like the church, right? And so you walk in there and nobody's pretending, right? You go into a hospital, like you go to meet, you know, whoever at the hospital and the door's closed, which means something's going on that the pastor can't be in there. And so I'm kind of, you know, pacing and looking around. I'll look at somebody's open door. I'll say, hey, how you doing? And it's like, hey, what are you doing? I was like, just visiting a church member. Hey, you want some company for a few minutes? Like, well, you know, I've got such and such wrong, and I got this wrong, and this is wrong, and I'm waiting for the nurse to change out my bedpan. I was like, okay, better time, different time. No, come on in. Wonderful. Hear me. Half the time, just the presence of the person is so powerful to them. But this is, there's even one step that's better. There's even one step that's better. If they're in the hospital because of cancer, one step better than that is for me to walk in and say, hey, you want some company? Yeah, presence? You want some presence? But if I come in and say, hey, the Lord was with me in my cancer suffering, there is a connection that is unbelievable. People in the hospital suffering with whatever thing, they want people who have suffered with that very thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every which way and suffered suffering to such a depth that none of us understand its implication. Why? Because none of it was his fault. He lived a perfect life. He left equality with God because he wants to condescend, just means coming down, to us, for us. And this week is the culmination of the beauty of his sacrifice. So if you're an immature believer and you're like, I'm thinking this is a bunch of junk, I'll just say, hey, you suffer, press in. If you're a mature believer, hey, let us celebrate what's been celebrated through church history for thousands of years. And then for everybody in the middle, let's just pray that God brings you clarity to who you are, who you are before God. Because if you're like, I don't know if I'm Christian, I don't know if I'm not. If you don't know if you're a Christian or not, come talk. We can work that out. I would love to see that worked out in your heart. Sincerely, no judgment. There's a ton of church people that have been church people forever who are not Christians. Sincerity. Please, let's work that out. It's amazing to have a suffering Savior present in your own suffering. Now, if you have your elements, let us enter our time of receiving the Lord's Supper. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful that the week that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, it's Passover week. And I love that as the day of preparation will happen in a few days, all of these lambs for the slaughter, we'll all be getting prepared, and all the things will be getting prepared. And that very day, Jesus would be hanging on the cross. Just the most significant moment in all of human history, that moment. And so we remember that day, as the Lord Jesus institutes us to remember that day. And as on Thursday night, we have our Seder meal, and we work out just where the wine and where the bread would fit into this greater Seder context. We love that we have the opportunity to remember you. And so on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, a part of the Seder meal, takes the bread, the matzah, and he snaps the bread and he hands it to his disciples and he says to them, take and eat my body broken for you. Church, let us remember. And in like manner, Jesus takes the cup of wine. Remember, wine would have been very, very common. Very, very, very common. And so this wine would have been ceremonial, would have been important, would not have been cut very much. It would have been like what we understand wine today. Not like wine that you serve the children, cut multiple times by water and things like that, to get all the impurities out of it and to make it suitable for drinking. So Jesus would have taken the cup and he would pass it to his disciples, and they would have thought it to be something different. I can't wait to talk about it at our Seder meal, but they would have thought that this would be something else. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Remember, they're all taking these sacrificial lambs to the Passover to slaughter them for the Day of Atonement. Like all of this was happening under the old covenant. But we're in the new covenant. Jesus was the final lamb. I find it very interesting that Jesus was on a donkey heading into Jerusalem with tens of thousands of other sacrifices heading into Jerusalem the same time. So he was one of the lambs going to be slaughtered, a Roman crucifixion. So we remember that on this Palm Sunday. We remember his shed blood. So he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Church, let us remember, take and drink. Father, let us make much of the cross. Oh, Father, would you help us make much of the cross? Would you help us make much of the person of Jesus Christ? Holy Spirit, would you help us to make much of the person of Jesus Christ? And so we thank you that today is Palm Sunday. And we just thank you that the Lord Jesus this day, this week, will go to Calvary's cross. We thank you that we know how the story ends. The story ends on Easter at his resurrection. And so may we worship, may we dress, may we celebrate like we have a risen Savior. And we thank you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.